If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 15, where this morning, last week, we read the whole chapter, and this morning we're just going to read verses 1 through 6, and specifically focus on verse 6 as I continue on in this sermon series on Abraham. And I've called this morning's sermon series, so it's not there in the outline and the liturgy itself, the bulletin, but you'll see it on the screen for the live stream. If you're watching on the computer, or if you look at it later on, you'll see that the sermon title is "What's Wrong with Saying Jesus Died for My Sins?" So there you go, a little bit provocative, huh? What's wrong with saying Jesus died for my sins? I'll try to answer my own question here in just a little bit. But we're looking at this man, Abraham, this sermon series, that the whole sermon is, the series is on Abraham, blessed to be a blessing. Not really spent a ton of time talking about the blessing side, but more of the how Abraham is blessed. And so, Lord willing, as time goes on, we'll look a little bit more at how he is to be a blessing to the nations. But this man, Abraham, lived about 2000 B.C. from Mesopotamia, or Ur of the Chaldeans, which that area would be in modern times about on the southern Iraq, the Iraqi-Kuwaiti border in the southern part of Iraq. And he worshipped foreign gods, but God reached down and drew him to himself, gave him faith, called him out of Ur into a land that we call the Promised Land, because it was promised to be given to him, to Abraham. And God promised him that he would be with him, so he would have a special presence of the Lord. He would have this place, this land. He would have a people who would come from him, although he was without child at that point and his wife was barren. And then he would have a purpose, and that is to be a blessing to the nations. And so we've been looking at that in a number of different ways this week, or during this sermon series. And today I want to do something that's a little bit different. You've noticed you've got in your bulletin this purple sheet of paper that has about 8 points. And so I'm going to do my best effort to pull a John Gerstner this morning. Now, I think that maybe not many of you know who John Gerstner is. I bet probably almost all of you know who R.C. Sproul is. Well, John Gerstner essentially discipled R.C. Sproul. He was a mentor to R.C. Sproul. He taught at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and I used to listen to his sermons, or I would hear his talks and his lectures of various sorts, and I would think, I was in my 30s, been walking with the Lord for a number of years in seminary, and I would listen to his stuff and I think, am I even a Christian? Because I would feel like God was so big and I was so small. You know, surely I'm not even a Christian. And so his stuff was just so good. It was so convicting. And but one of the things that's not what I'm going to try to pull. I mean, I am going to try to pull that. I hope pray that the Lord would convict you of sin and comfort you as well and teach you great things. But one of the things that he used to do that I love from his teaching, lectures, and so forth, he would give you or in an outline or 10 points, just 10 statements. And sometimes a statement would be followed. The next statement would begin with "but," and it would, you know, so he made a statement and then the next one would be "but such and such," and hit a bunch of white space in between the points. And so I've got a bunch of different things that I wanted to say about Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and how Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. But I'm pulling the John Gerstner because a homiletics professor, Gerstner was a systematics, a theology professor, and a homiletics, which is a fancy term for preaching, a homiletics professor would say, no, don't do that. Don't have 8 sort of points just about this subject. You have 1 point, 1 theme, and you have all your different little subpoints that all point back to that 1 theme. And that's typically what I try to do, but I'm not doing it this morning. So you're getting something a little bit different, something a little bit fresh. Hunter tried a couple of weeks ago, did something a little bit different with a Sunday night sermon where he sort of expounded upon and added to and answered some questions from what I preached in the morning. And so while we're, you know, trying crazy things, we'll give it a whirl this morning. And you've got the outline there to help you out a little bit. So that's what we're looking at this morning. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 15, I'll read verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would enable us now to behold wonderful things from this, your law. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And the children are at this time through age 9 or up to age 9 or whatever it is. You're free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. You're not saying it correctly if you say, Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus died for my sins. If someone were to ask you the core of Christianity, you're not saying it correctly if you say, Jesus died for my sins. Now maybe, again, it's intentionally and provocative because I want to grab your attention. And hopefully you're thinking, what is this guy getting ready to say? So I grabbed your attention. If maybe a better way for me to say it, less provocative and more accurate, would be to say, you're not saying it correctly if you only say Jesus died for our sins. If that's the extent of your answer to the question, what is the gospel? What is the core elements? What's the core of what Christianity is? If you only say Jesus died for our sins, or Jesus died for my sins, then that's incorrect, because it's only half of the gospel. It's really only half of the good news. That's what we learn from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Is that there is a lot more to it than just Jesus dying for our sins. There is a righteousness that we need that must be credited to our account. That's what we learn from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, the King James Version is similar. It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The NIV is not too far off as well. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The New American Standard, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Nothing is said in these verses about sin needing to be punished. Nothing is said about Christ dying for our sins. What is talked about here? Righteousness. That which we, because of being descendants of Adam, have a great need for. We have a great need for righteousness. I mean, certainly, indeed, we need to be punished for our sin. But we need in some way, somehow, to find a righteousness that we might be able to stand before God holy and pure and undefiled. Jesus said it in Matthew when he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He said that we are to be holy, or in another translation, you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we need. We need to be made righteous. Now, perhaps you have picked up that this is, I'll just be honest, this is a little bit of a pet peeve of mine. So I'm always trying to help us as Christians get this other half of the gospel necessary. I got something down here I'm going to show you here in just a minute. It just leaned up against me. But it kind of surprised me. So anyway, but this issue of of not only Jesus dying for our sins, but us needing a righteousness. This is essential to the good news, to the gospel. It's very much what we need. Your Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? And the answer is, I'm sure you can already say it out loud with me, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Pardon of our sin, accepting of us as righteous in His sight. The two sides of the gospel coin. Sometimes maybe you've heard, maybe if you've grown up and been in the church for a while, perhaps you've heard it said that justification, the way to understand that $3 word, the theological term, is that what it means is that justification means that we are treated just as if we'd never sinned. But do you realize there's another part of that that you need to add to that definition of justification? And that is, you're treated just as if you did everything right. Justification is what's being talked about here, this righteousness, being justified before the Lord. So let me pull out my best John Gershner impersonation and give it to you here. Number one, at first glance, it seems like God was waiting for Abraham to really believe, and then God rewarded Abraham for his belief. That's what it looks like. If you just look at it first, quick glance, that's what it looks like. Abraham, God was sort of waiting around, twiddling his thumb maybe, waiting on Abram to believe, and then when he believed, God rewarded that belief with a righteousness, a right standing before Him. That's the first glance look. That's what it looks like. In a sense, almost like God was training a dog. Now, I'm not really a dog person. Some of you, I'm sure, you love your dogs. Nor am I a cat person. My wife likes cats. And if we lived outside on a farm, I think we'd probably have. I'd love to have lots of cats to take care of the mice and rats and everything. But so I don't really get it, the whole training dogs and things, but I'm going to guess that when you train a dog, you are getting them to perform in a certain way, and then you reward them with little biscuits or cookie things or whatever you do to get a dog to roll over and heal. And that's kind of what it looks like here, is that God is sort of waiting. He's trying to get Abram to believe, and then when he does believe, boom, God then follows that up with a reward of righteousness, a right standing. I don't know where I first heard it, but it's been said that the theology of the first glance is oftentimes the wrong theology. Whatever you just kind of first come to, it is maybe not the right theology. And so that's the first glance theology. Looks like God's waiting. Abraham finally believes, and God rewards him with it. And so what I want to do is try to expound on that and to help you understand that sometimes that first glance theology is not the right theology. Number two, righteousness is not something we merit by trusting God. Righteousness is not something we merit by trusting God. Righteousness is not something we merit by believing God. Righteousness is not something we merit by having faith in God. Righteousness is not something that we merit by obeying the law of God. Righteousness is not something we merit by being really sincere about all of our efforts in those ways. And sometimes, and this is very much an issue for Christians, we think that that our right standing before God is dependent upon the sincerity of our belief. Righteousness is not something that we can ever merit, and it's not something that we can ever deserve or earn. And what happens if you are a Protestant Christian, and you're familiar with this idea of our right standing before God being something that we can never earn? It's not by works, and so you know the right answer to the question, and you know that you should say that no, I can't earn my way before God. But what we do then is we then make faith a work. And so if I've believed enough, if I've believed sincerely enough, then righteousness is something that the Lord gives to me. No, not even our faith, the sincerity or quality of our faith, it is not something that earns the smile and the acceptance and the righteousness of Christ. Now, if you want to study more on this subject later, you can go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 4. And what you read in Romans chapter 4 are these words. And really the whole chapter is good, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses here from Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And then in verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 right there. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So when you work, you earn something, wages. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But what I want you to get here is this second point. Righteousness is not something we merit. By trusting God, by believing God, by being really sincere, by obeying God, salvation is not the reward for obedience. Salvation is the reason for obedience. It's not the reward for obedience, it's the reason for obedience. It's why we obey, because we've been made right, we've been saved. That leads us, that's the cause, that's the motivating factor to our obedience. Number three, faith is essential to our being made righteous, but faith is the instrument and not the grounds. Faith is essential to us being made righteous, but faith is the instrument and not the grounds. Okay, now I'm going to pull out my my object lesson. All right, plenty of you no doubt have one of these little grabber things. You know, you've seen these things. What are these things called? There's probably a proper name for it. A picker upper. I just called it a grabber thing, and so what this is, this is an instrument that you use to get things that fix the problem. So, you know, whatever it is, maybe you spill something and on the kitchen counter or on the floor, and you're out of paper towels right there, and your paper towels are up high. And so what you're going to do then is you're going to reach up and grab, you know, from the top shelf your paper towels, extra paper towels, and bring it down. This is not the paper towel. This doesn't solve your problem. Put it there because it was bothering me down below there. That's just an instrument. Faith is the grabber. Jesus saves. You grab Christ by faith. Faith is the instrument by which you grab hold of Christ. But Jesus saves. The righteousness of Christ is what covers you. The blood of Christ is what covers you. Jesus covers you. Faith is just the instrument by which you grab hold of Jesus. So that grabber doesn't clean up the mess. It just gets you the paper towels that absorb the spill. Faith latches onto Christ. Faith holds on to the Lord Jesus. But it's not faith that saves you. Faith is just the instrument. Jesus saves. Number four. To have righteousness credited to us is the key. We need it credited to us. In other words, how do we get righteous? That's what we need. We need to be made righteous, holy, pure before God. So how do we get that? Well, you can try to earn it yourself. I mean, you can. You can give it your best shot. I know for myself, I believed for a number of years when I was younger that if my good works outweighed my bad, then I would go to heaven when I died, and that was the issue. I'd had to make sure that my good works outweighed my bad. I've told this story before, but I remember when I was about 10 years old or so, I remember being in the kitchen at the house where we lived at the time in Huntsville, Alabama, and it was winter time. I loved to play basketball at the time, and I remember being on the floor in front of the refrigerator back in the day when the you used to put your wet tennis shoes and things in front of the refrigerator because heat would come out. I guess it was cool. Some fan was cooling the condenser or something like that. And so I remember laying in front of that because it was winter time and it was warm there. My mom was cooking dinner or something like lunch or whatever. And I remember asking my mom specifically. No one in our family were Christians at the time. And I remember asking my mom, "Mom, do you think there'll be basketball goals in heaven?" And her response that I remember to this day was, maybe if you're good enough, you'll find out. That's the way Weybrock thought, was you had to have your good deeds outweigh your bad. And so that's one way you can try to earn your righteousness, is have your good deeds outweigh your bad, although even that's illogical because, anyway, that's a sermon for another time. But we can try to earn it ourselves. Of course, that leads to two things. Either exhaustion, because you were just on, you're the gerbil, and the hamster on the wheel, and you're just going around and around and around trying to get a righteousness that you can't earn. And so it leads just to exhaustion, and it's just giving up, throwing in the towel on this whole Christian thing. That's one of the great, great faults of fundamentalism in the Christian world, is it leads to this legalism, and you're always trying to prove, and it's just exhausting. It kills you. It tires you out. So it leads to either exhaustion or to pride. If you start to make a little bit of progress and you think that you're kind of becoming a righteous person, then it gives you a great opportunity to just look down on others. So that's what it leads to. So we need this righteousness that is credited to us. Some people would say, well, you can have it infused into you. And some churches that will teach by attending to the means of salvation, the means of grace, the sacraments in particular, that you sort of get a righteousness poured into you, and so you have to maintain that. And it, what it does is it enables you to become righteous. So it really is your righteousness that you're presenting to the Lord. Now, certainly it comes from the church or the sacraments, but it really is your righteousness. That's an infused righteousness. I don't want that. I don't believe that's the biblical model. I want something imputed to me. I want something credited to my account, because I can never get it on my own. You know, if you call me up and say, hey, Michael, I just put $1 million in your bank account. Wow, great, thanks. That's, you know what? It's mine then. It's in my account. And that's the way it is with the Lord Jesus and His righteousness. It gets credited to our account. The term there is imputation. It is imputed to us. And there's a theological term called double imputation, where my sins are given to Jesus and His righteousness is put on me. And the reason why, again, it's not the full gospel to say Jesus died for our sins. You need to add, and He lived for my righteousness. He gives me a righteousness that I could never earn on my own. The reason why you need to add that is because if you only think about it in the Jesus died for my sins part, then this is what subtly happens in our mind. You end up thinking, okay, Jesus died for my sin. That takes care of all the bad. That puts me at ground zero. Now I better start working hard to make God pleased with me. But no, He gives you a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that you can never earn on your own. So we need this righteousness that's credited to us. You know, the reality is we need this alien righteousness. I referred to it as something from outside ourselves, because I'll never get on my own. I don't obey the commands of God very well, but Jesus has obeyed them perfectly in my place. Now, you don't love your wife very well, but Jesus has loved perfectly in your place. You don't trust God very well, but Jesus has trusted the Father perfectly in your place. You don't obey very well, but Jesus has obeyed perfectly in your place. I've got this couple of words here in my notes. We are acceptable to God not because we have obeyed, nor because we have sincerely promised to obey, nor because we have given up things, nor because we are very sincere, but because of the person and work of Christ and for no other reason. That's why we are made righteous. You know, the other religions of the world are essentially telling you how to live. They're giving you advice. But the essence of Christianity is good news. Here is what Jesus has done. Not what you have to do, but what has been done. That's the huge difference between other religions and Christianity. And I'll just add one thought on that, that the essence of Christianity is not moral improvement. I mean, yes, when you become a Christian, you're united to Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit, you start to make a little bit of progress. You start to love your wife, you know, a little bit more. And you start to obey the Lord a hair more. But the essence of Christianity is not moral improvement. It's not how much progress you're making in being good. It's who you're trusting in to make you good. That's what Christianity is all about. Who are you trusting in to make you right with God? How are you going to be made right with God? It's not an issue of moral improvement. Number five, I need to move on. Gerstner style got me slower. Number five, if the basis of my right standing with God were my faith, I'm in a world of hurt. But God's love for me, God's love for you is not withheld because of your weak love for Him. This hymn that we have sung before that we will sing again, He will hold me fast. We sing, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, He must hold me fast. So the basis of my right standing with God can't be my faith. If it is, I am in a world of hurt because my faith is often cold. Number six, there are two types of righteousness, self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness, and that's it. There are only two types of righteousness, self-righteousness and Christ's righteousness. We are made in the image of God, and so we have this internal sense of righteousness and truth. This has been lost. Therefore, unless we find our righteousness in Christ, in the Lord, we will be obsessed with obtaining and keeping a self-righteousness. We either got to find it from the Lord and it be from outside of ourselves, or we will be consumed, we will be addicted to and obsessed with and focused upon and consumed with obtaining and keeping a self-righteousness. How would you know? How would you know if you're a self-righteous person? One, you can think about your answers to fundamental questions like what does it mean to be a Christian? If God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? What is a Christian? What percent of our works form the basis of our entrance into heaven? We're saved by grace alone. Not a grace that stays alone. There is certainly, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a producing of good fruits in our lives, but we are made right with God by this grace alone. Anyway, that's one way you can find out if you're a self-righteous person. Think about your answers to those questions, and do your answers have works, and your standing, and your goodness, and what you've done for the Lord, and your commitment, and your faithfulness, and things like that. And those are works-oriented answers. Those are self-righteousness answers. Another way you can learn about whether or not you're a self-righteous person is you think highly of your spirituality. You know, do you think you're more spiritual than this other person? Your spouse, your Sunday school teacher, your pastor? I mean, who do you think that you're more spiritual than? That could be a very good sign that you are one who is self-righteous. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, a Christian is a person who has had his mouth shut. Remember the story of Job when he encountered, after he complained about ever being born and so forth, and then when the Lord shows up in about Job 38 or 39, 40, and says, hey Job, where were you when I made the giraffe? Where were you when I told the ocean waves you can go this far and no further? Where were you? And after a couple of chapters of those questions from the Lord, what does Job do? He says, I've already said way too much. That's what a Christian is, someone who's had his mouth shut. Self-righteousness usually leads to an explaining and making sure that everybody understands that you know how things really are and how godly you are and all that. Demanding, that's another way you know you're self-righteous. You're demanding, you put demands on others. Particularly, you demand to be heard and understood to be right. But listen, the more Jesus is your righteousness, the less you need to be right. The more Jesus is your righteousness, the less you need to be right. Number seven, God doesn't love you to the degree that you are like Jesus, but to the degree that you are in Him. And that's 100%. That's from a guy named Rankin Wilburn, who's written a book called Union with Christ. God doesn't love you to the degree that you're like Jesus, but to the degree that you are in Him. And if you are in Christ, you are 100% in Him. So you don't have to be somebody when you already are somebody. You're a child of God. So you don't have to seek acceptance and applause from the world. I mean, this is one of the greatest gifts of the gospel. You don't have to strive anymore. You don't have to achieve anymore. You don't have to improve your righteousness resume. You can rest. You rest in Christ, what the work that He's done. C.S. Lewis has said written, the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because He loves us. You see the difference? We get our justification and our sanctification so confused. We have this great tendency to... Now, those are fancy theological terms, justification and sanctification. Justification is this act of God's free grace whereby He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of Christ and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live into righteousness. So sanctification is the process of becoming more holy in the way that we live our lives. Justification is the declaration that we are holy. Justification is the declaration that we are God's. Sanctification is the living out of that idea that we are God's. And what we do as Christians, we get the two confused. We should base our sanctification on our justification. Because we are justified, then we want to live for the Lord's glory. But what we do is we base our justification on our sanctification. If my sanctification, if I'm making some good progress and living an obedient life and I'm full of faith, well, then I must be pleasing to the Lord. That's backwards. That's not the way to live the Christian life. Last thought there, and then I'll get to number 8. The more you understand how your salvation isn't about your behavior, the more radically your behavior will change. When you think about and meditate on and wallow in this righteousness that you get from outside of yourself by the Lord Jesus, the more you meditate on that and realize all the blessings that you have because you are in Christ, then the more it leads you and to change and to live for the Lord's glory. Last thing, number 8, and I'm not sure who said this. I saw this somewhere not too long ago. Buddha's dying words were, strive without ceasing. Jesus' words were, it is finished. Give me Jesus. I'll take Jesus. Christians, we should feel like I'm free. Not, I better not mess up. If you walk around the Christian life thinking, man, I better not mess up, you don't understand the gospel. Christians say, I'm free. I don't know if you saw Hunter and me laughing earlier in the service. Maybe, I don't know if y'all saw it over there. Well, the reason why we were laughing is because I was supposed to do the prayer of confession. You know, we talk during the week. And we say, all right, well, why don't this week you do the pastoral prayer and I'll do the confession of sin or, you know, whatever. We talk about that kind of stuff. So here we were, and right there in my notes was to pray the prayer of confession. Well, we finished the Apostles' Creed, and I sat down. And Hunter didn't quickly jump up. And I looked over at him like, what's your turn? Get up there. And so he gave us a few moments for silent prayer, confessing sin, and I was confessing sin. And probably about 10 or 15 seconds into his prayer, I'm supposed to be praying right now. It was my turn. So he did a wonderful job winging it. And I went up to him, you know, right before when we were singing the next, and I just started laughing. Why can I laugh at that? Because I'm free. Jesus has covered all my sins, all my mistakes, everything that you've ever done, all your sin is covered by Christ, and He's given you a righteousness that you could never earn. And so I can say, I'm so sorry, whisper in Hunter's, I'm so sorry, I messed up. And we can laugh because we're free. We're not having to think, I better not mess up. I don't have to sit up here and just beat myself up. Jesus has perfectly worshiped in my place. Jesus has perfectly led in my place. He's perfectly loved in my place. He gives you a righteousness that you could never earn on your own. Thanks be to God. Believe it. Grab onto that by faith. Jesus saves. Let us pray. Oh God in heaven, thank you, thank you, thank you for enabling us to have a righteousness that is not our own, because if it were up to us, we are sunk. And so, Lord, may we all today, in a new way, in a fresh way, throw in the towel on self-righteousness and striving. And may we wallow in and rest in and find great joy and comfort in the righteousness of Christ. God, please help us to understand it more deeply day by day, that we might glorify you by resting, by being able to laugh, by finding the great joy that is ours to say, I'm free because Jesus has earned for me a righteousness that is required to be made right with God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. And so what we'll sing then as a closing hymn is this, which you see in your bulletin. This is the second time we've sung it. The tune is not new, and it's in the hymnal that you have here, but the verses are a little bit different. So I've given you the verses from the Trinity hymnal, and these are just so rich and good that fit with the sermon. So let's sing to the Lord. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.